Well, we are in a journey talking about Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. It is the sort of common traditional passage that deals with the issue of homosexuality. And we've been thinking for the last couple of weeks, as we will today, about how people think about this whole issue. One of the things that we will discover is that there are even Christian groups, many churches, who basically are what we might call more liberal, that just basically say it's a non-issue in the scriptures, and they just accept those who live gay and homosexual lives, and they just become part of the community. There are other churches who, in an effort to try to understand the Gospels for everyone, will allow people part of their community, but have reservations about them taking certain leadership positions and what doctrine we affirm in terms of that process. And so it becomes a little bit more of a step in that direction, but it is clearly a tricky issue in knowing how we understand it. Now, one of the things I want to mention just before I get started is that next week is our last week sort of diving into this issue, and I'm going to try to, as it were, respond to questions, but also to sort of set the table a little bit of how should we then live, how should we interact? Maybe you know this or not, but Golden Valley has one of the highest populations of gay and lesbian population in the entire state. It's, I don't know exact percentages, but it's higher than anywhere else in the state. And so they're part of our community. And the danger for us is that we become simply concerned about who's right and who's wrong, and then we dismiss every other sense of activity or concern about the issues, because it's kind of a cocoon. If we can show that we're right, then we don't have to deal with it, or we think we don't have to deal with it. And being right sometimes is more important to us than being in relationship with people and representing the presence of Christ to everyone. So if you walk out with nothing else this morning, walk out with that. Now, one of the things I will say is that, so if you have questions this week of any sort, I encourage you to email me, and I'll do my best to address as many of that as I can next week as we try to shift a little bit from just digging strictly into the text to trying to sort of think, okay, as a Christian community, how do we interact? How do we talk? How do we answer questions? It obviously won't deal with everything, but in sharing information from people like Joe Dallas and Christopher Ewan and others, I hope to give you some thinking points in terms of our interaction with individuals, try to deal with a few of the tough questions. So if you keep that in mind, we want to move through it. The other thing I'm going to say this morning is, in a sense, it's one of my favorite kind of messages, because I get to use big words and I get to use Greek words, because it's the only way to deal with a couple of the texts that we're going to deal with this morning. So I'm going to appeal to your ability to think and try to stay with me. If you find that tricky, there's a biblical principle right in the middle of the message that I want to give to you. If you walk out with nothing else, I hope you'll walk out with that, because I think it's important in terms of the way we think about this. But I think there's some value for you that if we're going to say I've got people who are gays or lesbians or in that lifestyle or engaged in that activity and that's their identity, we have to be able to figure out how to interact on that. And so this morning is another step in that direction. The texts that we're dealing with are 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Those are the other two passages in the New Testament that, at least traditionally as you see them interpreted in your scriptures, address specifically this issue of what we call homosexuality from these texts. There are a couple of terms that are there, and let me just read at least through the text to show you. One of the confusions here is that different translations translate the same word differently. And so it adds a little bit to the mystery, the ambiguity, the difficulty in trying to nail it down. If you talk to someone like Matthew Vines or Tim Grimsrud, who is a pastor in Portland, who's talked about these issues, these two texts almost kind of get dismissed out of hand, because they'll look at this and say, you know, there's a certain ambiguity about these that there's no real way we can understand what they mean, and so they kind of discard them a little bit. They try to address some of the issues and deal with it, but compared to Romans and some of the passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these are not as important to them, but I want to try to address them anyway. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and then, as the NET puts it, passive homosexual partners, and the funny squiggly line afterwards is a Greek term, don't have to memorize it or quote it at the end of the morning, I'll explain it later. Practicing homosexuals is the way the NET translate it, are as Aristotois is the Greek term. Thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this becomes one of the key texts that you're looking at. But you'll also notice that if you take a different version, which is the King James Version, and I use this not because I'm making a change of Bibles in my own thing, but Matthew Vines uses this because he feels this is a better translation than the other Bibles that you have, and that's why I want to use it this morning. Know ye that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but not deceivers, nor fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. And so that's the sort of the approach, the version that they would take in looking at it. But you'll notice already that there's confusion on how the English phrases are translated in terms of what this means, which will tell us there's a little bit of ambiguity into the exact nature of the terms. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the ASV words it this way: for murderers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any of other thing contrary to healthy or sound doctrine. That becomes kind of the focus of it. The New American Standard words it slightly different, and immoral men, and literally uses the word homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So the two terms that we have to sort of take a peek at are these two. Arsenikotais is a word that is basically translated homosexuals. Abusers of self with other men is kind of the other phrase that you saw in there, is how it's worded. It is a term that we have traditionally looked at in terms of one who engages in same-sex activity, and words like sodomite and pederast are also terms that we won't get into, but those are words that are used to describe this. The other one is malakos, and what's difficult about this word is literally it means soft. And it's a word that will, when Jesus was talking about John the baptizing one who was out in the wilderness, he said, did you go out to see him because he wore soft clothing, like people in rich palaces? And so the word literally means soft. Now, my argument's going to be, I don't think that both these verses talk about the gospel and people need to be cleansed from their activity. I don't think we need to be forgiven our sins over lots of having lots of pillows or comforters or whatever in our bed or nice warm clothes. That's, I think, not what we're dealing with, but that's the same word that's used in this particular context, which leads us to say, well, what does it mean for someone to be soft? And we'll try to deal with that a little bit as we work through this. Now, let me give you basically a really brief concern that those who are revisionists, in other words, those who look at the scriptures, would still maintain the authority of it but think it does not condemn homosexuality at all. Here's some of the arguments they have with what these verses talk about. We won't have time to explore all the details, but I'll do my best to try to give you enough information. And as I said, if you have questions about this week or any of our weeks, feel free to send them to me. I'll do my best next week to try to address those. The first one is there's not sufficient evidence to support the idea of this term, either term that we're talking about there. It's a very rare term, even in the scriptures, not found in any extent first century literature. And you'll have the same discussion for both terms. The word used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and the one in 1 Corinthians 6, to some degree, is the only two terms, only two places where you'll see this term, the actual term, Greek term, that we're talking about. And so their argument is, hey, you go to some of the non-biblical writings of that particular century, back in the first century, you're not going to see this term showed up. And so, you know, you can maybe claim that it means this, but there's not enough evidence to support it. And so that's particularly true of the other word, soft, malakos, because it's used in a variety of different contexts to describe a lot of different things. And so a little bit of the argument becomes, we really can't know what it means. And if it has any kind of sexual connotation at all, it's talking about sexual immorality and abuses in a variety of different contexts, so there's no way you can limit it just to the idea of homosexuality. So that's the first one. The second one is similar to it. It's basically the idea that the term that is used is associated with general vices related to economic exploitation of others, not caring same-sex relationships. And that's an argument you'll get in 1 Corinthians 6, and you'll get it in others. is that it's basically a very general term, and it's not limited to this particular thing. So as you begin to think through it, the third aspect of this then becomes, there's no word in ancient languages that correspond to the modern day word gay or homosexual. There's no term back in Greek literature. There's no term used in the first century. And frankly, he says the term that we have in English imposed upon the text is basically not correct because it's not referring to that. So that's part of their argument, is that we're imposing an English term on what this means, and it's not true. The fourth argument is the word, the etymology of the word. And I'll explain this a little bit. I actually think that the ways many commentators look at this is actually quite ingenious, and I think it's accurate in terms of understanding the scriptures. But the idea here is that it's a compound word that Paul created, and their claim is it doesn't really communicate what we say it does. Listen to Ted Grimsrud, who I've quoted before. He says, certainly Paul may have coined this word, or in a sense made it up or created it. We do that in our culture. You know, you've seen commercials on TV where it's, what's the, beer commercial? Now the famous term is dilly-dilly, whatever that means, right? It doesn't mean anything, we just make it up. And all of a sudden now we've got a new word. Before you know it, it'll be in the dictionary and we'll have to use it to talk about stuff that refreshes us or something. Anyway. But he says, certainly Paul may have coined this word. We have no basis to say he did not or that he did. However, to see this word, see in this word the meaning of an active partner in a homosexual act goes far beyond the evidence, Tim says. There is no parallel use anywhere in the extant first century Greek literature. Neither 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10 hint in any way that Paul's concern was with homosexuality. So that becomes kind of the argument in terms of dealing with this. Now, the reason I can have fun dealing with this is because if you don't see this a little bit, then you'll go, I have no idea what they're doing and how they're arguing this. So don't try to memorize it. Don't try to figure out how to say it. Just look at the letters, because that's what becomes important. But the question is, how do we know what this means in its context, and how do we deal with it? Because that becomes the argument. Now, before I jump specifically into that discussion, let me make a few observations about 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy. The first one is that we have to remind ourselves that everybody who is talked about in this discussion, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, will not enter the kingdom of God. So he's not talking about comforters. He's not talking about how much ice cream you eat. He's not talking about vices where we upset other people. He's talking about the kinds of behaviors, the kinds of activity that will disqualify people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so that, I think, is an important consideration. We're not just talking about vices. We're not just talking about frustrating things, even though that's part of the argument. The Corinthians were taking each other to court, and that before unbelievers to fix their problems. And Paul says, what in the world? Isn't anybody smart enough in your congregation to resolve this issue? Because it's a failure for you to go before unbelievers to try to resolve these issues. You're the family of God. You've got the wisdom of the Almighty Creator. Figure it out. And he even says, listen, why don't you rather be wronged than start taking each other to court? And so the individuals who read this say, well, all he's talking about is bad behavior with Christians, and that's all he's trying to do, is help them fix bad attitudes and bad behaviors. But when you start telling me that these people won't enter the kingdom of God, it's more than just friction between Christians. There's an eternal reality here at stake with these people's lives, and we can't just sort of pass it off as being a nothingness. And so as you begin to work through this, you will see the provisions. The second one is that all those who are listed here, and you'll have to notice this when you go to verse 11, Paul talks about them being washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there had to be, in a sense, a repentance from sin in general, but there now seems to be a transition from the list that he did before to a new way of life, because now they are in Christ. And so that becomes, I think, part of at least the observations we need to note. When you do the greater context of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, he talks about all kinds of things being lawful, but not things are helpful. Interestingly enough, he says, when it comes to sexual immorality, every other sin is outside the body, but when immorality, sexual immorality is involved, that's the one time we end up sinning against oneself. And it may be part of the reason why some translators will say they're abusers of themselves with other men, because just the very nature of immorality, sexual immorality, is I sin against my own body. Everything else is external, might be against other people, but there's something about sexual immorality, whatever way you want to paint it, in whatever context, that we sin, in a sense, become abusers of our own body because we're united to Jesus Christ in our spirit. And so that becomes part of the discussion. The last one I put on there is that we belong to Christ and we are to glorify Him with our bodies. That's 19 and 20. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and therefore we are to glorify Him in everything? Now, that doesn't answer all the questions that would come up, but it helps set the groundwork in terms of what's going on. 1 Timothy does the same thing. The law is good if one uses it faithfully, and that comes up before this list of things. The law is not made for the righteous, but for the ungodly and the unrighteous. In fact, he goes on and he'll talk about it's for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for all those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and then is it translated in the NASB, or NAS, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now the question is it really saying homosexual in these verses? Is the word really match what the issue is? So let me give you a principle about the authority of Scripture, about how we interpret things. And I don't know where all of you have been in your journey, but a lot of these people will say, well, we still believe in the authority of the Scriptures. It's the content and how you understand it that's different. And I want to address both in terms of what we need to look at. When we look at the Bible, we look at it differently. I was going to use some of these flowers here, but I couldn't find what I wanted, so I just picked one. I think one of the great insights that one of my professors, Ron Allen, who is now at Dallas Theological Seminary, made about the Scriptures, is that he says, if you think about the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, like a flower or a rose. In the Old Testament, God reveals truth, but it's like a rose that is just starting to open. When you get to the New Testament, we see revelation that seems so profoundly different than this, but it's the same rose, it's just in full bloom. And so in the Old Testament, we see revelation and flickers of God's glory in a very concrete kind of law-given type environment. But when we get to the New Testament, we see the full rose fully opened, and we see the full glory of what God's purpose has been that started in the Old Testament and ends up being fulfilled in the New Testament. From beginning to end, the key in this is that the Bible is a unity. Now, what I mean by that is often people today will treat the Bible and they'll say, well, listen, we're Christians in the New Testament, and you may have heard or may possibly even have thought this before yourself, and it's sort of done in our practice. Well, I read the New Testament. How often do you read the Old Testament? Nah, don't get it. Doesn't apply to us. And what happens is we basically kind of unilaterally dismiss most of the Old Testament, except for the Psalms. They're kind of cool because they're really emotional and they touch us where we're at. Proverbs is cool because they have some wisdom. But after that, it's kind of hit and miss. Leviticus, nobody likes except me. Because it's just way too complicated. They're killing animals, they're sacrificing stuff. None of it makes sense. They're talking about what clothes you wear and everything else. It makes no sense at all, and whatever. So one of the dangers we get into is that we look at the Scriptures, the 66 books, as a collection of writings in different cultures, and even if it's important, we treat them very much like they're disconnected. You'll get that accusation from people in the world. Well, there's all these contradictions in the Scriptures. Then when you ask them which ones, then they usually shut up because they're just making stuff that they've heard from people and they really don't know. Not to say that there aren't apparent contradictions in terms of some of the tough things that we read there, but the issue is that the Scriptures isn't so much a story about mankind, it is the story of God. And that's why it's a unity. We call it, in theological terms, the meta-narrative. The greater, grander, glorious narrative is that this is all about the story of God and his creation and his redemptive process and his son and his glory and his culmination of all that he wants to do. It's not, in a sense, really about us. And so there's a unity from beginning to end that all of these things become part of the puzzle that God wants us to see. And so one of the great statements that I think is important is what I have up in front of you, and that is that his revelation, whether in the New Testament, fulfills the Old Testament so that neither can be properly understood without the other. For instance, if the New Testament talks about Passover, now if you leave yourself strictly not to cultural information, but just to biblical information in the New Testament, you're going to have a hard time figuring out what that is. And so how do we figure out from the New Testament when it talks about Passover, like it does in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about celebrate the Passover and Christ is our Passover. How do you figure that out? How do you know what that means? Well, what we do is we journey back into the Old Testament and we look at the Exodus and we especially go to chapter 12 and we see all that the people of Israel did with Passover, all the preparation, all the details there, and then all of a sudden we get a fresh appreciation for all that Christ did because he fulfills, he reflects all the details, all the concerns that God told him to do back here, becomes embodied in the person of Christ, and Passover isn't just an ancient Jewish tradition that they do, it's embodied and fulfilled in Christ, and he becomes our Passover. Does that make sense? So the idea is that there's all kinds of things in the New Testament that if you really want to get clarity, you have to go back into the Old Testament because part of the premise is that the Bible is a unity because it's the story of God. And because of that unity, they help interpret one another. Let me give you another illustration. It talks about, in Timothy, about an elder being the husband of one wife. And there's all kinds of debate, what's that mean? Does that mean married only once? Or does it mean that they're a one-woman man? So even if they've been divorced and remarried, as long as they've been faithful for a certain period of time, then they would qualify. Well, most of us sort of debated on a common sense level. Well, I don't know, if they've been married for 20 years to a second person, they're being faithful and everything else, sounds good. But if you do go back into the Old Testament, you will discover, and this isn't going to solve the problem, but I just want you to do the thinking, you'll discover that the high priest was never to marry a divorced person. They were always to marry someone from Israel, and it had to be a virgin. Now, in all my times of dealing with elders and who should be an elder, that almost never comes up. Why? Well, he was a high priest, he was the only person, but so that doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, he was a spiritual leader of the people. So based on that analogy, I think there is some place to have discussion that certain spiritual leaders, however we would define that, should be married only once. You see what I'm saying? Now, that doesn't solve the problem because there's still more discussion because apparently other priests could marry individuals, but so there's a certain exclusiveness to this. But it's important to know that I believe what God has hidden in the pages of Old Testament history and when his dealings with people give us tremendous insight into things that happen in the New Testament, especially when there's ambiguity and we're not clear about it. Now, if you walk away with nothing else this morning, I think that's a pretty valuable principle when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. Because what's important here is that I tend to carry a very high view of the authority of scripture and the inspiration of scripture. In other words, all scripture is God-breathed, not inspired where somebody jazzes you up to do something, but it's inspired because God says that he moved holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write down what he wanted so that we would have his revelation. In Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, he came and said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. He says, not one stroke of the pen, not one dot, not one mark of the law will perish until heaven and earth pass away, because this is the word of God. This isn't just fairy tales and myths and legends created by people to create a religious system that would satisfy the culture that they're in. And yet it's a holy God speaking into culture and teaching his people how to live differently than the way their inclinations would be or compared to the nations around them. Now, I say all that Because one of the things that I talked about is the etymology of this particular word that we talked about. And here's the argument that I think is kind of why I struggle a little bit with this argument, that just because you don't find this word used like 36 times in 5 different kinds of literature, that it's worthless, that it really isn't substantial enough and it's too ambiguous to know anything. In order to do this, you have to go back into the Old Testament. Leviticus 20 verse 13 says, and I've written it in English, the other stuff is Greek, which is the Septuagint, the Greek, the Jewish version of the Old Testament. Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. We're not going to do that because it just looks like hieroglyphics to most of you. And you won't, it's harder than Greek to understand. But Greek was the common language of the first century. And so the Septuagint gave Paul an idea of the Greek language for the Old Testament. And I believe he borrows from it. So if you go back to Leviticus 20, it says, if there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Now, the Greek version of the Septuagint is below there. Now, I just have underlined words that match. The first word, lies, is that funny little word that looks like K-O-Y-I-N-T-H, whatever, N, if you can spot it. I don't have my counter here, but it's the one in blue. So that's the word that matches there, and the idea becomes the idea of sleeping or lying down. The second word, arsenos, is the word for male, and it's plural, so it's talking about males. And then the second one, as those who lie with a woman, the word koite is actually a word that talks about the marriage bed, and it infers euphemistically about the sexual union of a man and woman when they consummate their marriage. Okay, so you're following me how this goes? That becomes part of the language. Now, what some commentators have done is said, well, what Paul's done is he's gone back into the Septuagint of these verses, and he's created a new word, a compound word, to communicate an idea that they didn't have back in the first century, and I believe guided by the Spirit of God. So let me try to help you sort of get a handle on that as we begin to look at a little bit more of the detail. Here's the phrase that you will discover comparing Leviticus 20 with 1 Timothy 1:10 as an example. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both have committed a detestable act. In Timothy, the word is homosexuals that we pick there, but we could make up any word we want. If we're going to not prejudice the process and use homosexuals or abusers or anything else, put any make-believe word you want in there, and then let's figure out what it's supposed to mean. So whether it's dilly-dilly or something else, let's try to figure out what the thing means. Now, what I believe Paul has done, and what many commentators feel, and even some of the people who argue for supporting gay lifestyle, if you'll remember, Tim Grimsrud said, yeah, Leviticus clearly says that males shouldn't sleep with males. But the argument is, well, the Old Testament, that's obsolete. Christ fulfilled it, so it's not relevant anymore. And because many Christians spend all their time in the New Testament and don't read the Old Testament, they go, okay, well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's the way things ought to be. And as we begin to think through this, here's the reason why they make this claim, and I just want you to see it. The Greek Septuagint New Testament has those two words in it in Leviticus chapter 20. And you can see below in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it takes both words and glues them together as being, in a sense, a compound word. You won't find it. It's kind of a word that he coins. He creates it. Now, the argument that some people will have is, well, compound words don't necessarily communicate the right meaning. For instance, if you take the word honey and moon and you glue them together, you don't have the moon producing honey. Right? Or any other version of that that probably we won't get into. What honeymoon talks about a couple who've been married and they're going off on a week's vacation or so to spend time together to get to know one another and celebrate their union. So the argument is, well, just because someone creates a compound word doesn't mean that's necessarily what it means. However, what I think gets ignored is that he had to get that word from somewhere. He's not just pulling it out of the air. I believe what he's done is gone back to Leviticus 20, and instead of re-quoting the whole idea, he creates this compound word to summarize the whole concept rather than trying to explain it over again. And so he shortens up the process and he says, in 1 Timothy 1:10, if this is, and that's why we translate it as homosexuals, because it really refers to this idea, if a man who lies with a man as those who lie with a woman, in other words, if two men get together and have sex, that's, Leviticus clearly says that's wrong, and even Ted and others will say it's wrong, but because they say Old Testament isn't relevant, it doesn't support the idea. Because of my high view of Scripture, and I believe that the Scriptures are a unity, I think the only way to get clarity is to go back into the Old Testament and see if there's anything similar that connects us to what they're talking about in the New Testament. And I think this is one of those cases where Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, takes, rather than taking the whole sentence, takes a couple of words to capture the same idea. And what you discover in Leviticus is that it's not talking about economic abuse or injustices. It's simply talking about two people who want to get together and have sex. It gets really complicated when you look at the next verse, although they have an argument. It says, a woman should not stand before a beast to mate with it. Now, the natural question would be, well, if you're okay with homosexuality or males sleeping with males and women sleeping with women, are you going to accept the next verse that talks about people sleeping with animals? Well, if you pick and choose, why wouldn't that be acceptable? Well, the argument is, well, the idea of bestiality is mentioned other places and denied, and because it's done enough times in their mind, then that means that's wrong and we can't continue it. But the question I have to say is that if the Scriptures are part of the fingerprints of the story of God and what he's communicated, how many times does he have to repeat anything before it becomes significant? And so that's kind of the struggle I run into when it comes to understanding the nature of this. Now, and just so that you catch their heart, this is a quote from Matthew Vines, says the Bible never directly addresses, and he's going to say homosexuality, and it certainly does not condemn loving, committed same-sex relationships. Now, I would probably say, I think based on what I read in 1 Timothy, if I understand the authority and the unity of Scripture, I think he constructs this compound word out of Leviticus to say that probably doesn't look right. There is no biblical teaching about sexual orientation, nor is there any call to lifelong celibacy for gay people. But the Bible does explicitly reject forced loneliness as God's will for human beings, not just in the Old Testament when God says it is not good for a man to be alone, but in the New Testament as well. By the way, and this is just the way my mind works, that little phrase, it's not good for a man to be left alone or to be alone, that's the only place in the Scriptures that it says that. It is. Now, you see what my problem is. You take a couple of verses that seem really clear, and those aren't valid enough because they're part of the holiness code, but then he takes one singular verse there. Now, he's going to support it with statements, and I'll read that in a minute, out of the New Testament, and you'll probably smile at this one, but how can you take your own verse and say, well, this means that God doesn't want anyone to be lonely? Now, in the New Testament, and I forgot the paper that I was going to bring, he basically goes to 1 Corinthians where it talks about Paul talking about marriage. And the idea behind it is he says, I wish everyone was celibate like I was. But he goes on, Matthew Vines goes on to say, well, Paul said that everyone has their own gift. So the argument goes this way. The idea of marriage is a gift and celibacy is a gift. But if you look around the culture today, a huge majority of people have the gift of marriage. Because they're married. There's a small number of people, but that's not the norm. So if that's not the norm for heterosexuals, then why should it be something that we withhold from homosexuals? So the idea is, well, if the gift for most people is marriage and some of us have this same-sex attraction, then why can't we fulfill that? Because God explicitly rejects the idea of us being alone. Now, that's a bit circular in my opinion. And problematic, but it's part of the discussion. And the concern that it brings on me is that clearly, as we kind of move through this, you're going to find, at least my position, is that I'm struggling a little bit with moving the standard over here because I can't get past some of these passages that I think clearly make a statement. But to me, the issue is not so much, well, I think I can prove the rightness of my thinking. the issue comes back to, how do we minister? How do we be concerned about people who say they're Christians, have a very different theological disposition than us, and still minister the gospel to people? Now, what's going to happen inevitably in practical terms is that some people say, look, this church over here accepts me, I'll go over here. I'm not even going to worry about this church over here because they're not going to accept me no matter what happens. And that becomes part of the struggle. But in my opinion, we've got to be able to have some responses to the process. Wonder if a gay couple comes and visits our church and says, will you guys accept us? Well, you're kind of caught between a winner. Yeah, so well, yeah, I think we will. What does that mean? Well, you can come in and sit in a service. Then the next question is going to be, will you accept us as members, and would we be available, be allowed to take leadership positions in your church? Well, we'll tackle those next week. Well, and that's the thing. What does it mean to have a response? Understand their thinking. It depends on your view of Scripture and inerrancy and inspiration. But the issue comes down is, how do we show respect for people because they're created in the image of God? How do we make sure we're working from the same standards that we're imposing on them in terms of our own life? It's really easy for a lot of Christians to be down on people and have a bone about the whole idea that they're engaged in homosexual relationships, and we got all kinds of men who don't have any problem with pornography. We have all kinds of people that are doing all kinds of things that they condemn, and when we get to chapter 2, we'll deal with that as well. So the issue is, what becomes consistent in our own life and how we relate to people, and what is that going to look like? And so all I can say at this point is, if some of that got by you because it was just way too involved and you can't just get your head to think that way, my encouragement would be, understand what your principle is of interpreting the Scriptures. Do you see it as God's word, as the story of God? Do you see it as a unified sort of narrative where the Old Testament helps us understand the New and the New Testament helps us understand the Old? And that analogy of faith where Scripture interprets Scripture is way safer than us making cultural decisions about it. And yet their decisions have to impact the culture. As I said, if you've got questions, which maybe you don't have any, but if you do, feel free to send them to me. Well, our last week is next week on this series, then we step into Father's Day, and as I promised, that'll be a little more lighthearted. But I'm going to invite you to bow with me and pray as we consider his truth and what that means in terms of our own lives. Father, we have to build our lives on your truth. And there's times that that may mean we disagree with people. But that doesn't mean we have to disrespect people. We have to treat every person as created in the image of God. We have to learn to dialogue about our faith and willing to learn from others and learn their story and their understanding of things. And yet it's awkward for us because we don't know how to love people sometimes who are very different than us. And so as we finish up next week, we pray that you give us some wisdom, some understanding about how we interact, how we respond, how open are we really to people who are different, and help us to understand with great compassion the struggle that so many people face. And so we ask for your continued compassion and love and mercy, because you've clearly demonstrated it to us in Christ, for none of us are good, all of us have fallen short of your glory. And we're all in need of being washed and justified and redeemed by the shed blood of Christ so that we might learn a new way of life, surrendering to your Spirit and living by faith according to your word. And for this we pray in Christ's name.